Sure appreciate Jason and his leadership. The orchestra had new folks in it today. That was wonderful to see such a packed orchestra, and I appreciate your faithfulness. You've seen in our bulletin, if you've looked, that we've now well passed the Lottie Moon offering, so I appreciate your generosity there. We're going to be blessing our missionaries and sending more out because of that, so thank you for that. Got a lot of good things happening. We started last year having monthly communion services. We will not have them each year in January because that's so close to our Christmas Eve communion services. We'll pick that up again in February. So I had several people ask if we were going to have communion service tonight. No, but we'll pick that up again in February. I want to call your attention to an event that I know will be a blessing. Lynn Bryson, what a special sister in Christ. She has glorified the Lord in such extraordinary ways in a hard experience. She's going to be sharing her testimony on January 25th, Thursday night. Now, it's a free event, but we would like to know that you're coming, ladies. This is a ladies' event, so if you could sign up out there, because that way we'll know how many chairs to put out and how many refreshments to prepare. So look toward that, and I believe God's going to be blessed and honored again, as Lynn has been honoring him all through this hard experience. Today we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Luke 7, 1 through 10. The story of a man whose faith amazed Jesus, so I've just called it Amazing Faith. So we'll look at this right after we remind each other of the Gospel by quoting John 3:16. Then join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. Let's do that now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Luke 7, verse 1. When he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does this. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. For 5.5 years, I had the privilege of being a pastor in an Air Force base town. About half my congregation were service people, about half were permanent residents. One of the sad things is every week you have at least two families who would come up to me and say, Pastor, Uncle Sam giveth, Uncle Sam taketh away. You know, we're being sent off. So we lost good folks every week, but God replaced them. I loved being the pastor to military people. I was so respected. When a military person became a Christian, when they followed the Lord, I think those same disciplines that make somebody a good military person carry over into the Christian life. And they loved the Lord. They were disciplined in their walk. One of the things that happened is they didn't hesitate. They found their church, got involved. They were in leadership within a few weeks because they knew they would only be there for a short time. So they wanted their life to always count. One of the highlights I had during that was I was pastoring there during Desert Storm. I don't know if you remember much about that in 89 and 90, but President Bush drew a line in the sand, or 90 and 91, drew a line in the sand, and our base had those who did the logistic work to set up so the rest could come. I actually had four or five of my men who could not even go home to kiss their wives. They were sent immediately over to Saudi Arabia to set up our bases and get ready for it. We ended up with 55 of our men over there during that particular conflict. I was watching TV one morning and watched Ken Hemphill in his church in Norfolk, Virginia. And he talked about the fact that we've put the names of all of our men who are overseas on the wall. I said, that's a good idea. So I need to tell Ken today. When he comes to church, I stole it. And we put 55 names on the wall so they would be there before us to pray for them. Our people rallied. My deacons all adopted a family and would have them over once a month just to have the wife and the children over to eat. We had a group of men that showed up every Monday to look at cars. You know, just if any of the wives could bring by a car and say, you hear a strange noise or whatever. So they came over for that. We had a group of men who were handymen and were on call for those things that the husband would have fixed, because it was well over a year before these folk came back. If you look at the Bible is unique. The New Testament's unique in that every time you find a centurion specifically, and most soldiers that are represented in the New Testament, they're represented positively. I think that God saw in these centurions the qualities that I saw in those service people in Warner Robins. There are four, actually, centurions that are found in the New Testament. There's this man. There's the centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion, and when he watched Jesus die and saw him forgive his enemies and saw the sky turn black, he's the one that, I believe, dropped his hammer and said, surely this is the Son of God. You have the first Gentile who became a Christian in the book of Acts, who was a centurion, Cornelius. Later on in the shipwreck of Paul, you have another centurion who befriended Paul. When the captain wanted to put them all to death, the centurion said, no, we're going to spare all these prisoners. So every time we find a centurion, we find a centurion displayed in a positive light. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They commanded 100 soldiers, and the success of the Roman army was based on the fact that these were good leaders. Now, many of the centurions were sons of senators, generals, and sons of the wealthy. What Rome did was they considered the training ground for future leaders is you took your sons and you made them into a centurion. Now, with that thought in mind, we're told here that this man built a synagogue there in Capernaum out of his own money. I guarantee you it wasn't because of his army pay. He had to be one of those sons of the wealthy, and he used the money. Can I show you a picture here? This is the synagogue that's there in Capernaum. Many of you were just there a few weeks ago, and you'll remember it. When it says the man built a synagogue with his own money, I look at that and think, ooh, that's a lot of money. Can you imagine how something built out of stone like that would cost today, as ornate as it was? Can I give you one interesting fact? One of the principles that you'll find always rings true is this, that archaeology always backs up the Bible. On those stones that have been recovered, it was an earthquake destroyed it, but they have looked at the stones, recovered them, they found visibly the symbol of the 10th Roman legion. That is two eagles with their backs to each other. Now, that would be unthinkable to put on the wall of a Jewish synagogue. No way in the world that a typical Jewish synagogue would have put a Roman symbol on it. But this synagogue proudly displayed the symbol of the Roman 10th Legion. That is like the signature. If you go into Auburn University, and our signature building there was the Samford building, and it has Samford's name right there. You know why Samford's name's on there? Because the boy paid for it. You know? And so that symbol of the 10th Legion is the mark that this was built by a Roman officer from the 10th Legion. It backs up the Bible. Now, this particular man would have been in charge of the troops that kept peace over the northern region of Galilee. That meant he had to know what was going on, so he would, of course, have heard of Jesus and his power to heal. He probably had met people who had been healed by Jesus, because many had been healed by Jesus. So when his servant got sick, he sent word through the Jewish leaders of the synagogue. Said, would you go and ask him if he would come and heal my servant? We're told that his response stunned Jesus. And we'll see that as we go along. But we're told that Jesus marveled at his faith. Said, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. And so the thrust of my sermon today is this. If this is the kind of faith that amazes Jesus, and I imagine it took a lot to amaze Jesus, don't you? Wouldn't you and I like to have the kind of faith that would cause Jesus to marvel? Here we are at the brand new year. Our souls are saying, I want this year to be different. I want to stretch. I want to go farther than I've ever gone. Keep before your eyes people like this, because this is the kind of people that please the Lord. And so we'll look at the characteristics of his faith that amazed the Lord. I've got four in your sermon notes. Here's the first one. His faith was amazing because of his background as a Roman, not a Jew. Now, isn't it interesting that when Jesus was amazed by someone's faith, it wasn't the faith of a Jewish person, it was the faith of a Roman, someone who didn't have the background. Now, there would have been great advantages if this man had been raised as a Jew. He would have known the Bible stories. He would have known the morality. He would have known that there's one true God. It would have been a much smaller step for him to move and accept Jesus as Messiah if he had that background, but he didn't. Now, I'm one of those that was raised in church. I had a strong Christian parents. I'm grateful for that. I learned the Bible stories early. When I became a Christian, I already had a foundation. In fact, I preached my first sermon a month after I got saved. And the only reason I could do that is because through the church, through my parents, I had a biblical foundation that God could use. That's a great advantage. But I've met people who had no background who get to be excited followers of Jesus. There was one guy that I led to Christ in Loganville. His family was several generation bootleggers in East Tennessee. He had never darkened the door of a church. I met him going door to door, and he welcomed me in his house with a beer can in his hand. And he started coming, got the privilege to lead him to Christ, started growing in the Lord. About a year after he became a Christian, we had an opening in the third grade Sunday school department. We needed a teacher for third grade students. And he volunteered, I'll do it. He came up to me after that first year. He says, this has been the greatest year ever, because every time I taught them a Bible story, it was the first time I ever heard it. He said, I've loved this. So you don't have to have the background. It's helpful, but you don't have to have it. Now, let me tell you the background this man would have come out of. Rome was a very religious empire. The Romans had many gods. They had Zeus and Apollos and Hermes and Ares and Aphrodite and Helena. If you want to know what kind those gods were, if any of you are into the new Marvel stuff, like Thor and all that, they were petty gods who slept with each other and fought with each other. And I'm sure that most Romans by this time were disgusted with the Roman gods. They knew this can't be true. So there were a lot of Romans who were drawn to synagogues. In fact, they came up with a technical name for them. These were Romans who didn't want to become Jews. They didn't want to cross the line, be circumcised, etc. But they knew in their heart that they're speaking of the one true God. The morality is what matches my conscience. It makes sense. And they called them God-fearers. Helen Keller was that girl that was born blind and deaf. Can you imagine how isolated she felt? Completely unable to communicate because she couldn't hear and couldn't see. And then they found that way. Annie found the way to teach, to break through with sign language on her hand. And all of a sudden, communication from the outside came in. Well, they told her about God. They told her about Jesus. And this was her response. I already knew him. I knew he existed. I just didn't know his name. And that's the way God has made us. You can be living in an empire where they're saying all of these petty gods are the gods, and they sleep with each other and they fight with each other. Yet God has put the witness of creation, the witness of conscience. We in our hearts know that stuff's not true. What Rome was peddling is what we call pluralism today. One of the typical favorite sayings in Rome is there's always room for another God.
And they didn't mind if you added your religion as long as you would worship their religion at least once a year. So it's always room for another god. The only thing that was wrong in Rome's eyes would be if you said, there's only one true God and your God's not it. And today in our culture, what are we seeing? Sure, there's always room for another God. Believe whatever you want to believe. Teach whatever. Do whatever you want to do. Nothing's wrong. Everything's right. All religions are equal. Folks, that's called pluralism. And it's wrong. And it's not even logical. All religions can't be right. Hindus teach that there are a million gods. We teach there's one God. I mean, both can't be true. Muslims teach that you earn your way to heaven by your works. The gospel teaches us that you accept Christ, what he did for us on the cross. It's an act of grace. They both can't be true. So what we're going to see in our day and time, I believe we're going to see more and more people like the centurion who get fed up with pluralism and realize in their heart, this just doesn't ring true. And then they'll be drawn to the true faith once again. Second truth is this. His faith was amazing because he sought God on behalf of a servant. He wasn't the one who was sick. He didn't come and say, boy, I don't feel good. I think I'm going to die. Go get that healer. No, it wasn't about himself. It was about, not about a friend, not about a fellow soldier. It was about his slave. In that day and time, slaves were nobodies. Centurions were somebodies. Slaves were nobody. But this man didn't see anyone as a nobody. And folks, can't we be honest? Some of the things that put us off more than it, don't you get disgusted when somebody goes around with their nose in the air acting like they're better than other people? I don't like airs like that. Do you? In Denver one time, there was a flight that was canceled, so they all had to go to the front and go through the desk and see if they could have their new schedule made. Well, there was one businessman who just burst to the front of the line and said, you've got to understand, I've got to get to my destination. I've got a meeting I've got to be at. You have got to put me first. You've got to get me on a plane now because I can't miss this meeting. And the man said, and the stewardess said, sir, you're going to have to go back. He looked at her and says, do you know who I am? And this quick-witted lady picked up that little speaker they have to make announcements and said, attention passengers, there's a man up front who doesn't know who he is. And if any of you can identify him, please come up now. And everybody broke out in applause because they'd seen how he was acting. Folks, there are no somebodies or nobodies. We're all equal in God's eyes. God so loved the world. Here's a man who had the power to order people around, and yet he was pleading for his slave. Doug Nichols raised meager support in 1967 to go to India. He was with one of those faith organizations where you just live on what you can beg, and that wasn't a lot, but he went. He contracted tuberculosis after he got there. And he did not have enough money to pay for specialized care. He had to throw himself upon the local hospital and be treated as if he were just anybody else in India. They put him in a TB ward. It was just an open room with beds, cots, that was filled with people who were struggling with TB. Doug, as a missionary, tried to engage some of his fellow patients and talk with them, but they looked at him as an outsider. They wouldn't hear a thing he said about Jesus. One night in the middle of the night, there was an old man. He began to cough, and then he spit up blood, and then he soiled his bed. The nurse came in and was so aggravated that she just slapped him and walked out. And Doug, even though he was struggling himself, got up out of the bed, helped the man to the restroom, got back, helped change the sheets. And when everyone in that room watched this foreigner do something that the natives wouldn't do, they began to open up. They said, tell us about this Jesus that you're talking about. Because they saw someone who cared for someone they didn't think he would care for. It was amazing that he would have that kind of love. Number three, this centurion's faith was amazing because it was coupled with his humility. Look at verse 4. This is what they said. They begged him earnestly, saying the one for whom he should do this was deserving. He's worthy. He built a synagogue for us. Please, Lord, if it's anybody that deserves help, it's this man. Now, look what the man does in verse 6. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. Then he repeats it, verse 7. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. So here you have on one hand, the people are saying, he's worthy. And on the other hand, you have this man saying, I'm not worthy. Do you realize how rare that is to have this kind of attitude? Lord, I'm not worthy. Especially in America, in our culture. John Kennedy, in his inaugural address, said, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. That has since been declared unconstitutional. Because we're now supposed to demand our rights and demand more services, and we deserve this, we deserve better. And what we've done is we've developed a country full of bitter people because nobody feels like they've been treated the way they deserve. Amen. Friend, we Christians can't have an attitude like that. Anything I get above hell is mercy. Any blessing above that is a blessing I don't deserve. And we need to have that kind of realization of our sinfulness. But look at this irony. He's worthy. I'm not worthy. And this is what happens in the Christian life. Can I just prepare you? Because there's a paradox. The closer and stronger our walk with the Lord is, the more people commend us for what God's doing in our life. Oh, look at him. He's such a good man. He's such a good Christian. Oh, he's made such a difference in people's lives, or she's made such a difference. Have you noticed that? That we tend to praise people the stronger they get in their walk with God. But here's the irony. If you really are walking stronger with the Lord, you're ever more uncomfortable with any praise. Because the longer you walk with God, the more you know the sinfulness of your own heart. I'll tell you what, folks, I've been following him since 1969. But there's no way in the world I would look my nose down at anyone else. Because I know the sinfulness of my heart. I know the selfishness that's still there. I know that if it weren't for grace, I'd have no claim upon the Lord. And that's what happens. There's a paradox. People see you as worthy, but you more and more see yourself as someone who just gets grace. And then lastly, his faith was amazing because he needed nothing more than Jesus' word. Lord, you don't have to come. I don't have to see you do this. You don't have to enter my house. You don't have to touch my servant in front of me. Lord, just say the word. And I know it'll be done because I'm a man under authority. If I give the word, I know it'll be done. And I know that you have that kind of authority. In fact, he calls him Lord in verse 6. Kurios in the Greek. That's a word that was reserved for Caesar in that day and time. For a Roman centurion to call a Jewish rabbi Lord would be totally out of order. So he knows this is not just a man walking the earth. He sees him as the true Lord. And he says, Lord, just give me a word and that'll be enough. Friends, if I were to give you the best definition I can give you of faith, this is my best definition. Faith is simply taking God at his word. Can I repeat that? Faith is simply taking God at his word. And what you've got to do in the Christian life, you've got to get to the place where you need nothing more than his word. Let me talk to you about salvation. Salvation comes when you take him at his word. You're not saved by asking him to save you. You're saved by asking him and believing that he kept his word. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. If you ask him over and over, oh Lord, please, then you haven't believed him. You haven't believed John 3:16 is true. You're saved by taking him at his word. Stuart Briscoe one day he misquoted a verse in his service. He said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord might be saved." And one little boy that was sitting up in the front says, "No, that's not what it said." He said, "Well, what is it, son?" He said, "He didn't say might be. He said shall be saved." And he said, "Well, what's the difference, son?" And he said, "Well, if he said might, he might not. But if he said shall, he shall." Well, that's what we do. We take him at his word. whosoever believeth in him shall be saved. One of the great heroes of the faith that lived in the last century was a man named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary that went to China. In fact, he stepped out and formed the China Inland Mission, which by his death had 1,000 missionaries. He pioneered faith missions in that he believed that God would supply and that you didn't have to have a promise of salary to go. If God told you to go, God would supply. And so he made it his practice. Based on what Mueller did, he told no one of his needs but God. He went to his knees when he had needs and trusted God to meet them. But he went based upon the promise of God. One of my favorites of his sayings is this. One day, his wife looked at him because she could tell the cupboard was low and they had, she could see everything's running. So she said, "How much do we have in the bank, Hudson?" He said, "We have 27 cents and all the promises of God." That's why God used him, because the promises of God were enough. 27 cents and the promises of God can get the job done. I'll give you one last story about Hudson Taylor. In 1854, he was traveling from England over to China. He passed New Guinea. There was no wind in that sailboat. There was an island there near New Guinea that was an island that was occupied by savage cannibals. Nobody had ever landed and lived. Without the wind, the tide was moving them toward the shore. In fact, as they were getting closer and closer to the shore, hundreds of the cannibals came to the shore. They lit a bonfire. I guess it's like getting ready for supper. But here they were, armed on the shore, waiting for the ship to come and beach itself. And the captain said, "What are we going to do?" And Hudson Taylor said, "If you'll let down the sail, I'll go down and pray for a wind." And the captain said, "I can't let down a sail when there's no wind. I'll be a laughingstock." He said, "Do you want to live?" He says, "It's a demonstration of faith. You let down the sail, then I'll go and kneel and pray." And so the captain let the sail down, and he claimed John, where it says in John 14, "Anything you ask in my name, it shall be done." He claimed that promise, and God filled that sail full of wind, and they sailed away, and their lives were spared. Amazing faith. A faith that's not hindered by your background. A faith that cares for everyone. There's no somebodies and nobodies. A faith that's coupled with humility. A faith that's willing to launch out and just take God at his word. That's what the Lord's looking for. You want to know what he wants this year? That's what he's looking for in your life. Let's pray about that. Lord, I pray right now that you take your word and just encourage hearts and stir our souls. May we be able to launch out on nothing but your promise. Now, friend, if you've never accepted Christ in your heart, why don't you take him at his word? Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Would you, in your heart of hearts, say to him in prayer, "Jesus, I believe in you. Now, by faith, Jesus, I claim that I am saved." In Jesus' name, amen. If you just did that, come down and take me by the hand. Let me know that. Let me know that you stood on the promise and the promise is true and that's all you need. If you'd like to join our church, this is where we take in new members. Whatever God tells you to do, would you stand and come?